Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be picking up in verse 12 for a Bible study that I've titled Faith and Obedience. Faith and Obedience, because that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. The disciples being faithful and obedient to God's call on their life, even as the threats that we've seen thus far in the book of Acts, they actually turn to physical harm. So will you pray with me? And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is clear with us. Your desire for us to walk faithfully and obediently with you. You've never promised an easy life. You've never promised a perfect life. But you have promised your perfect presence to be with us in everything that we do. And we just ask that you would be with us this morning. Open our hearts to receive from you. Anyone that came in here just kind of burdened or troubled, Lord. Maybe worries at work or something happening in the home or just something's off and they just, life isn't right now. God, I pray that you'd meet with them. You'd speak to their hearts this morning. You'd encourage them, Lord. Whatever I say, I just pray that you would speak to their hearts. God, we love you and in your name we pray. Amen. Now, after the dramatic account of Ananias and Sapphira, we studied last week, where Ananias came with this generous offering, and you know, and Peter said, "You're lying." And what happened? Ananias died. He dropped dead. Because it wasn't that he was lying to the church, it wasn't that he was lying to Peter, it was that he was lying to God. He had told God that he was giving something that he was not giving. He was pretending to be someone or trying to be someone that he wasn't. He was a hypocrite. And he had hidden sin. Before that, he died. Later, his wife came in, probably, "Hey, where's my husband?" Peter questioned her, gave her an opportunity, and said, hey, what's up with that money? Did you guys really like sell it for that much?" And she had an opportunity in that moment to confess and come clean and open up, but she lied. Boom, she dropped dead. We ended in verse 11 where it says, "And great fear fell upon the whole church." And I'm like, you think? That would be pretty scary, for lack of better words. But it wasn't like it was a healthy fear that fell upon a church as the church was realizing God's desire for purity and holiness. You know, it causes them to look at their own lives and to make sure that they're living right before Him. So we pick up now verse 12 after all that. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now, you would think, after such a dramatic event like Ananias and Sapphira, someone comes in and they die and they don't leave, you would think that would hurt the church. It's not a really great marketing plan for the church, so to speak. But in reality, with what we just read, growth happened. Miracles were being done. People were being healed. Many signs and wonders, it says in verse 12, were taking place. But did you also notice, and I think this might be one of the greatest miracles to come after Ananias and Sapphira, it says there in verse 12, that they were all together in one accord. There was continued unity. And I say that because so often in the church, whenever something dramatic happens, and that was dramatic, was it not? We've never seen anything that dramatic here, praise God. But whenever something dramatic happens in the church, the devil loves to use that to drive a wedge, right? Where you get people that kind of rise up and criticize. You could imagine, you say, I'm just speculating, maybe Bartholomew would stand up and be like, "Peter, why would you do that, man? Why would you be so hard on him? He's dead now. Do you think that's a good thing?" So you can imagine that when things happen, that there could be some, you know, taking sides, Team Peter, team, Team Ananias, like, that's not cool. We don't do that, Peter. But there wasn't. The Lord protected this growing body of believers. And he wouldn't let that happen to him. They remained in one accord. I think that's really important to point out. And then you notice in verse 13, it says, yet some of the rest dared join them, but the people, or yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. I'm not going to lie. That probably would have been me too, right? Like, have I heard of a church where people are going in, and they're not coming out because they're dying? Like, when they go to church because they have sin in their lives, I'm gonna go to another church, y'all. Like, I'm not gonna go to that place. I'm gonna go somewhere else. But in all seriousness, what this is as people heard about the reputation of God and his desire for purity and holiness in the church, there was a hesitation. I don't know if I want to be a part of that. I respect them. I think they're good people. It says they esteem them highly. Put it this way, people that just wanted to add Christianity to their life, add Jesus to their life. People that wanted to be casual about their faith. Yeah, I'll go to church when I can get to it, when it fits in my schedule. Those people, they were like, you're good, but we're not going to join because they don't want to get serious. For them, that fear of who God is and his holiness and his purity, it was too much for them. They're like, I don't really want to be a part of that. I might end up dead. But for others, it says, verse 14, and believers, I love the contrast there. None of the rest, right, in verse 13, but then verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. While there was a hesitancy among some, as you would imagine there might be, for the others, multitudes in fact, they examine themselves of who they are in light of a holy and perfect and just God. And they're like, I need a Savior. And they get saved. And I think this really points to something in our church culture today, where in some places it seems as churches have this idea that, you know, we all want to grow the church, right? Like, I'm never someone that says, hey, well, I want to pastor a mega church. At the same time, like, if as the church is growing, are you going to put a sign out there and says, hey, sorry, too many people, we're good, right? Like, so as we minister and as we spread the gospel, we would expect that God would grow his church. And so I think everyone wants to see a growing church because that shows life. A plant that doesn't grow is dead, right? A church that doesn't grow is probably dead. And so we want to see growth in the church. I'd rather see spiritual growth before physical growth, but oftentimes spiritual growth leads to, well, every time it leads to physical growth. But my point is this, a lot of churches today, we want to grow the church. And so we think that we need to like lower the bar, so to speak. We can't really be so hard about sin. We'll mention it, but we're not going to actually say like, you're a sinner. We're going to talk about repentance, but we're not going to do it in a mean way. Nothing should be done in a mean way. But they'll just, you know, there will be some sort of a watering down of the message, a compromise, if you will, of the gospel. Really, we don't really want to talk about surrendering our lives. We just need to kind of make it easier for people to join the church. We need to get them in here, and then we'll get them, right? As long as we can get them in here, we just get them a part of our body, and then we'll work on them after that. And what we see when we read the scriptures here is that the bar is never lowered. The standard for a believer has always been holiness and purity. The disciples didn't have to preach a compromised or watered down message to grow the God's church. But as people were willing to be honest about themselves before God and realize their need for a Savior, they got saved. They got saved. This is a good lesson for anyone in ministry, man, that God dealing with sin in the church, it was not a hindrance to growth in the church. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Again, I know that some places we don't want to deal harshly about that, because if it gets out and things, and then all of a sudden you have churches covering up sin, and you have churches covering up sin where people have been hurt and abused, and it's not good. And it does nothing for the glory of God. And so we have the great example here that God, man, he blesses purity and holiness. He goes on in verse 15. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, and the least of the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. As the sin is dealt with in the church, and God establishes his standards of holiness and purity, as a result, as we just read, right, great power is poured out. People were coming from all over. It kind of reminds me of the ministry of Jesus, when people were coming from all over as they were hearing of this teacher from Galilee. They're coming from all over and bringing all the demon-possessed and all the lame to Jesus. Now they're doing it to Jesus' followers, his disciples. And it says there again in verse 16 that they were all healed. Just this incredibly powerful time in the church on the heels of sin being called out. And as people are being healed, demons are being cast out, and lives are being changed. And it's all coming out again after this whole thing with Ananias and Sapphira. How God, again, takes what the enemy means for evil, and he turns it to good. He does it all the time. But you know a question that's often asked when you read a portion of Scripture like this, and you read of the miracles and the signs and people being healed and demons being cast out, and people often ask, well, why don't we see stuff like this today? You ever ask that? You ever wonder that? Why don't we see things happening as often as we did in the early church? And my response to that is usually something like this. I believe this stuff is happening in certain places, in places around our world. I believe that God is healing the lame, healing the sick. We've seen the sick healed in our church. I believe that demons are being cast out. I believe this stuff is happening at large in the church abroad. But I also think a question when we're asking this is like, you know, a question that, you know, a question in response to that would be, if you're not seeing power in your life, if there is never victory over sin in your life, then we need to ask the question, right, is there hidden sin? We have to be honest with ourselves. If I'm never experiencing victory, if my life with the Lord and my walk with God always feels like a constant battle and I'm just defeated all the time, I need to take an inventory. Remember Joshua chapter 7? Pretty famous story. Joshua had taken over from Moses. They had crossed over the Jordan. They've come into the promised land for the first time after wandering for 40 years, long time. And they came to Jericho. We know what happened with Jericho. They defeated Jericho. God defeated Jericho. All they did is yell and blow horns and march. But they were faithful and obedient to what God called them to do. And they had this great victory there at Jericho. But then right after that, they came to another small city, very small city, about 12,000 people, men and women, in the city of Ai, if you remember. Nation of Israel is huge at this time. The children of Israel, I think what was it, 600, I could be wrong here, but I think it was 600,000 men available at Jericho. I could be wrong, but it was a massive amount of people. And so they're looking at Ai, and they have this great plan, and they're like, this is going to be no problem. They never prayed about it for one. There's no mention of prayer, as if to say, hey, God, we got this one. They go to Ai, and they get beat. They lost 36 soldiers that day to an army that they should have never been on the field with. 36 people. And so Joshua, in response, him and the elders, they go back, and it says that they get on their face and they're crying out to the Lord, and they're putting dust on their heads. That's a sign of like just humility and grief. And the Lord says, Joshua, get up, wash your face. This is what happened. There's sin in your camp. There's sin amongst the nation of Israel. And until you deal with it, God told Joshua, until you deal with the sin in the camp, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be able to move forward. And you're not going to be able to move forward, and you're not going to see victory, and you're not going to be able to stand before your enemies. That's what Joshua told. That's what God told Joshua, the effects of sin in the camp would cause. And if you know the story, as you read on, there was a man named Achan who stole some things that he shouldn't have stolen, that God said not to touch. He hid them under his tent. And that sin, the sin of one man, caused not only the death of 36 people there at Ai, he would be stoned for his sin, but also his whole family. Hidden sin, it just doesn't just affect you, it affects the people around you, and sometimes the people closest to you. It comes out. Church, as we've learned the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what we're reading here in verses 12 through 16, what we see here in with Joshua in the Battle of Ai, that power and purity are closely connected, and nothing hinders progress, nothing hinders victory, nothing hinders a spirit from moving and working in a life or a church more than hidden sin. And so we deal with it. Because, again, we will never experience the power and the presence of God in our life in the way that He intends for us to experience it. I'm very clear to say that until we deal with it. Because, listen, God is so gracious and so faithful. He's faithful. We're not. There's times when God can use me even if I have hidden sin. And I can experience some element of the Lord and His presence, even with some hidden sin, because I live in the new covenant, but I'm not experiencing Him in the way that He wants me to experience. There is so much more that I could be experiencing with Him if I were to come clean, if I were to be honest about myself before Him. We have to deal with it. Peter told us in 2 Peter, his second epistle, he says that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is a word for people that are constantly struggling. You think it's a constant battle, and we've been told we've been given everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. What's that mean? God has given us what we need to live the Christian life. God has given us what we need to have a real, joy-filled, victorious Christian life. That includes the power. He's given us the power that we need. And yes, it is a great prayer to ask the Lord to pour out His Spirit upon us. It's a great prayer to ask for a fresh new filling of His power, especially in certain seasons. We see it throughout the New Testament. It's a great prayer, but at times a greater prayer, a more needed prayer, is the prayer of David. It's a prayer that says, Lord, search me and know me, and see if there's any unclean thing in me, because there might be something in me that is hindering that power, that is hindering victory. And so we search me and know me. See if there's anything in me, Lord. Listen, church, I know the Christian life is a life of peaks and valleys, and sometimes we go through what we call dry seasons, where it's like, man, Lord, where are you? Sometimes we go through those seasons. But church, if you are never experiencing the presence and power of God in your life, if there's never victory, if you're still struggling with the same thing you were struggling with, 30 years ago, and I'm not saying that there's a constant battle, we're always battling with the flesh, but dude, if there is never victory there, we got to take an inventory. When I say take an inventory, that means coming to the Lord and be honest with ourselves. A lot of times we're not honest with ourselves. We think we're fine. Yeah, it's not that big of a deal. No, it's a big deal. I don't think Ananias thought it was a big deal. That's not that big of a deal. No one knows. Boom, he's dead. It's a big deal. God knows. So we have to be honest with ourselves and honest before the Lord and confess it to Him. I'm not going to say the struggle is going to go away and that everything is going to be easy, but at least there's going to be some victory. We've got to be honest with Him. There's going to be some battle, but we're going to see victory in the battle. Now, before we move on and put a bow on this section of Ananias and Sapphira and God's power connected to purity and holiness, I do need to talk about what it says there in verse 15 about Peter's shadow. That's weird, right? Like, just walking by. Hey, Peter's walking by. Let's get his shadow to fall on me. Later on in the book of Acts, It talks about how there were those who were grabbing handkerchiefs and apron that Paul was using during his tent making. So they're dirty handkerchiefs and aprons, and they were laying on their skin and they were healed. Like, that's weird. And it's super interesting. And just be clear for a second. I think y'all understand this, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But no one was healed by a shadow. No one was healed by dirty aprons and dirty cloths. Things don't heal people. Only the sovereign God in heaven heals people. That is it. We don't look to things. We don't look to stuff. We don't look to, you know, we really even don't even look to people to heal us. We look to our God in heaven. So you might say, okay, then what's happening here? What's up with the shadows? And what's up with the apricots? Well, I think what this is, it's just like the garment of Jesus. Remember the woman with the flow of blood for all those years? She went and she grabbed the garment of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Hey, you're healed because you grabbed the garment, my garment. My garment healed you. No, he said, your faith has made you well. And so as Peter and later Paul would walk by and people would see it triggered faith in the power of Jesus that they saw evident in these men. What it speaks to is being a witness, is walking in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit and God is doing things in and through our lives, people see that power and they're like, it triggers something. Oh, there's something there. And that's what this points to. It's not the shadow. That's super superstitious, right? We're not about that. It wasn't the cloth. It was faith in a sovereign God who chose to heal them. Now, after this, Ananias and Sapphira event, and purity is restored, unity is there, his power is on display, right on cue, as we see so many times in the book of Acts. Opposition. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. If you remember earlier in our study of the book of Acts, we talked about the Sadducees, that 70-member governing body, equivalent to our Supreme Court. But what made them different, not only did they rule politically, they ruled spiritually. But these are people that had spiritual positions, but they held no spiritual life. They are not born again. They do not know the Lord. They have no real relationship with God. But they have all the authority as if they did. It's just super corrupt. And it says in verse 17 that they were filled with indignation. Some of your Bibles say jealousy. Anyone's Bible say jealousy? Yeah, some of your Bibles say, because that's a really good interpretation there. It's an jealousy with anger. That's what this is. They were angry. They were jealous. They were mad. What were they jealous? They were seeing the multitudes join the church. And the more and more the multitudes would join the church, the more and more it would affect their authority and their power over the people. And so they were angry. They were mad. And it says in verse 18, they throw him in jail. And for the second time in just a couple chapters, with great progress, we see great opposition. Because again, the devil hates progress. He hates a work of God. And that's why we're not surprised as we're moving forward. This morning we were praying. And you know, just so many good things happen at the church right now. And from last night with his fellowship with the men. And then we're back together this morning, just great times, great things going on. I felt led to pray for protection because the devil hates progress. The devil hates unity. He hates lives being changed. He hates people's relationships being restored. He doesn't want people to be encouraged. And so he's always bringing this opposition. And the apostles, all of them, they're thrown into prison. Verse 19, but I love this. At night, this is one of those ones where you want to go into the lending library in heaven and check it out. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, hey, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." In other words, God broke them out of jail. The enemy had a plan. God said, "Nope, you have zero authority here. You have zero power to keep these guys bound." Y'all, I think this might be a word for someone. The devil has zero authority in your life to keep you bound, to keep you chained. He can tempt you. And unfortunately, when we give in to the temptation, man, it puts some chains on us. But God is in the business of breaking chains. He does it all the time, and he wants to set you free. He doesn't want you to live entangled. He doesn't want you to live with this constant, like, feel like you're getting somewhere, and then boom, you're chained. He doesn't want you to live in that place. He wants you to live a free and open life before him. But as the Lord broke out the apostles out of prison, he gives them a command. Did you see that there at the end of verse 20? Or in verse 20? "Go, stand at the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." Who would have done that? Right? I'm trying to think of, like, if I'm these guys and you're set free, my first instinct, I think, would be everyone's first instinct. No? Hey, we got to get out of here. We need to run. Let's go back to Galilee. Let's hide out. Let's lay low. Let's not be seen for a while. And then after a while, once things are safe, we'll reemerge and we'll begin the ministry again. But the angel's like, no, I need you to go back to where you were arrested and keep preaching the same message. There'd be some hesitancy, I would think. But did you see that verse 21? "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning, and they taught." They didn't sit around and analyze. So often, like, the Lord speaks something into our lives and you're like, "Did you really say that, God? Is that really what you want me to do?" And we sit there and we analyze it, or it's like, "I need to pray about that." And God's like, "I just told you, what are you praying about?" Listen, like, there are times, a lot of times, most of the time, in fact, that we need to pray about things before we step into it. But there are times where it is so obvious and it has already been spoken, it has already been revealed, and it is my responsibility not to continue to pray about it, but to take a step of faith and be obedient to what God has said. These guys, could you imagine, "Oh, let me pray about that real quick, Lord." No, he had already told them. He had already given them direction. And that's what these guys are demonstrating, that faithful obedience. You want us to do what? "I want you to go back to the temple and teach." All right. Let's go. They did it first thing in the morning. And I love how it says there in verse 20, "Go and speak to the people all the words of life." What do you want us to tell them? Tell them the whole message. We don't leave anything out. We don't leave out the part about sin. We don't leave out the part about the blood. We don't leave out the part about hell. We preach the full gospel, not part of it. But the high priests, verse 21, "and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Let that movie run in your head, right? That is entertaining. You could just imagine the religious leaders, they're coming in, it's morning, they're all ready to have this, hold this courthouse meeting, I guess. They're all in their pompous robes with their phylacteries on their foreheads and all that stuff. And they come in, they send the officers to go get the prisoners when they're ready. And the officers come back and are, "Hey, they're not there." "What do you mean they're not there?" "I don't know. They're not there. The doors are shut, still locked. The guards are still there, but the guys, they're not there." That'd be confusing. How do you lose 12 dudes as if they vanished into thin air? And so as it said that they sat there wondering what the outcome would be there in verse 24. It says verse 25, someone comes in and it's like, hey, you know those guys you put into prison? They're out there teaching the people in the temple. That would be, yeah, right? That's like, that's a big old mic drop. Like, hey, what? You can't hold me down, devil. Then verse 26, the captain went with the officers. Remember, the captain is like the security of the temple. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So not only were they corrupt religious leaders, there are also fears of men. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. I do find it interesting. It says they brought them without violence. You know what that tells me? That tells me they didn't need violence. That tells me when they went to go find the 12 and bring them back, that the 12's like, okay, I'll go back. That they didn't resist, that they didn't put up a fight, that they're so in tune with what God is doing. They're walking in faith. They're being obedient. They're trusting him in every aspect. Like, all right, we'll be rearrested. God must have a plan for us in there. They're just walking with so much faith and obedience. And so they're brought back in before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us. As the apostles are standing before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, it's reiterated. Say, hey, we told you not to talk about his name anymore, not to talk about his resurrection, and here you are. What do you think you're doing? You keep talking about doing the things that we told you not to do. And look at the charge. You see what they're charged of? You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Oh, what a thing to be charged of. That the church in Charleston would be charged with filling Charleston with his doctrine, with the full word of God, with all the truths of life, with all the words of life. Oh, that we would be charged with that. Oh, that we would be charged with filling our neighborhoods, our communities, our workplaces. Oh, that, oh, that's the person. All he does is just talk about Jesus. Oh, would that be a great charge? Oh, but people won't like me. I'd rather God be pleased with my life and my obedience to him than whether someone likes me or not. What I found, though, in my personal experience, when people don't like me, it's not because I talk about Jesus. It's because I'm a knucklehead, right? That's why when people have not liked me, it's not, no. I talk about Jesus to pretty much everyone that I meet. And never have I not been liked by anyone that I know of. Maybe they talk about me behind my back. I don't know. Possibly. But I've never experienced it. Right? Like a lot of times, especially in the communities that we live, people are open to a conversation. I'm not a jerk about it. I do it in love. They know what I do, right? They know who I live for. And it hasn't happened yet. And so there's really nothing for us living. And the Bible says everyone will be the mere desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will bring persecution. I believe that. I do. And maybe there's times that I've been persecuted or people have talked about me or things have happened because of my faith. If so, God has protected me from that. And it hasn't really affected me as much as I know. But I just know as I've lived faithfully for him, try to as best as I can, that the more I talk about Jesus, the more opportunity that I have. The only thing that ever hinders my opportunity or stops my opportunity is when I stop talking about Jesus. And I start just being a knucklehead, if that makes sense. No, that's just from my heart, just my experience. Maybe your experience is different, and I'm sympathetic to that. But in my experience, a lot of people in the communities that we live in are open and even curious to ask questions about your faith. Now, At this point, after being accused with this great accusation, the apostles could try to defend themselves. They could try to deny the accusations. They could try to explain it all away. They could talk about the angels that set them free, which isn't that interesting. The Sanhedrin don't believe in angels, and it says if God's like, bet, I'm going to send an angel to set them free, right? I think that's kind of a little nugget of awesomeness in there. Like, you don't believe in angels? All right, cool. Have those guys get out. I don't know. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's the second time he's responded to something very similar to that. We ought to obey God rather than man. Church, that ought to be the response of every Christian. Every time, man's law is coming against God's law in some way in our lives, we are to obey God. Every single time. There is a higher court than any court on this earth, and that is the courtroom of heaven. That is the throne room of God. And you know what? Every single person in this room, every single person outside of this room, you will stand before that. You will stand there. Every political leader, every so-called king, every governing official, every single person will stand one day before the courts of heaven and give an account of the life in which they lived. That will happen. I don't know what I'm having for lunch, but I know that that will happen. The Bible is very clear about it. There is a higher court, and we will stand before it. And so we obey God every single time. Peter understands that. He understands that who's in charge. He understands who he lives for. And he says, listen, we're going to obey God rather than man. And then he turns the tables. In all boldness again, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, Peter says, listen, God sent his son into this world and you killed him. You killed him. But God raised him from the dead to be prince and savior, and he even offers salvation to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In that moment, those guys, if they were willing to open their eyes and open their hearts to the things that Peter was saying, they could be saved. But they chose not to. And it's as if Peter is saying, listen, you can beat us. You can throw us into jail. You can do whatever you want to us, but there is nothing that you will do that will get us to stop speaking of the things that we've seen, of the things that we've heard, to give witness to everything that has to do with Jesus. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Just so bold. In response, when they, that is the council, heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. See, jealousy is a dangerous thing. See what it can move into? From jealous anger to motivation for murder. And this is where you know it's demonic. This is where you know that the religious leaders are inspired by evil demonic forces. The Bible says the devil himself does not come except to kill, steal, and destroy. And what's wild and what makes it even scarier is that this demonic, this is demonic in the realm of perceived spiritual religious leaders. That makes it even scarier. Now, as they're discussing this plan to kill the apostles, it says, verse 34, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas, he rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Gamaliel, as we read, is a highly respected rabbi and teacher. He's probably most famous, if you're like, hey, I know that name. It's because Gamaliel was the rabbi, the teacher of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul the Apostle. Which means, when you really think about it, all the anger, all the animosity, all the motivation to kill in Saul's life was probably inspired by Gamaliel. But this was a man that was filled with wisdom. And we see some of his wisdom here. Right? And he sets two previous cases from the past. They set a precedence. He says, hey, you remember Theudas? How he thought he was the Messiah and he had all these followers, but then he died and his followers, they dispersed. And then there was that other guy. What was his name? Judas of Galilee. He said the same thing, that he was the Messiah and he had followers and then he died and then they dispersed. Gamaliel says, this is probably going to be like that. That's what's happening here. Just leave it alone. Let it go away. You know, this Jesus guy only died a couple months ago or anyways. Let's just see what happens. But then again, verse 39, but if this is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. There's a lot of wisdom there. If it's of man, it's going to die off. If it's of God, there ain't nothing we can do about it. And this is true. So much wisdom from Gamaliel. Unfortunately, his wisdom never took him into faith, as far as we know. Never brought him to faith in the one who gave him all that wisdom. But he was spot on. It would be foolish to try to overthrow spiritual forces with physical means. But where his wisdom fell short when comparing Theudas and Judas to Jesus is that he failed to recognize one big difference between Jesus and those other guys. Yeah, Jesus was killed. Just like those other guys. But Jesus was risen again. He was alive. He failed to mention that, oh yeah, he rose again. Everyone saw him. Like 500 people at one time saw him. No, he didn't recognize the resurrection. And that is where Gamaliel's wisdom fell short. That Jesus is alive. He was no longer dead. That was the difference. That's what proved this to be a work of God. Jesus is alive. That's what sets him apart from any other so-called religious leader who has ever come in his own name over the course of history. He's the only one that is still alive. He is the only one where you cannot go to the tomb and see where he, or you could go to the tomb, but you ain't going to find him there. Some of you have been to the tomb. You're not going to find him there because he's alive. That's a good thing. Man, I've said so many times before, if you've been to church here for, I don't know, any amount of time, you've probably heard me say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means everything to us. It means everything to us. It's, again, it's what sets him apart. Jesus said, because I live, you will also live. It is a big deal. But Gamaliel failed to recognize that. And that was his downfall. Because again, he is right. If it is of God, and it was, you cannot overthrow it. And they could not. They could not. Now, verse 40. After they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. And they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The religious leaders ultimately letting the apostles go, but not without leaving them something to remember. Something so that they will stay in line. Something that they will comply with, to make them comply. It says that they were beaten. And when you look into that, you come to realize that they were actually flogged. with whips that were meant to tear off the skin off your back. And it would happen, according to Deuteronomy, 39 times. They took it. It was no longer just idle threats. They were being beaten severely now for the message that they were proclaiming. And I consider this, and I consider what these 12 went through that day. And I just think it is a powerful testimony to the truth and the reality of the living Jesus. Because had Jesus not been alive, don't you think at some point as they all lined up and the whips came out, and they're like, oh, it's getting real now. Hey, John, all right, we've had a good run. We've gained some followers. We've got some money. Let's just tell them where the body is. No one needs to be beaten today. Don't you think they would have done that? Why would they have allowed this to happen for a lie? I see things like this throughout the scriptures, and this is even more proof to me that Jesus is alive. If you've ever doubted the resurrection, consider their lie. Why would you die for a lie? Why? You wouldn't. They tried to kill John, by the way, in case you didn't know. They dipped him in oil, like burning oil, and he didn't die. And instead, he went to an island called Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. But nothing was going to silence these guys. And it says in response, verse 41, they just got beaten. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Hallelujah. What a testimony. They didn't leave the council crying. They didn't leave the council complaining. God, why would you let this happen to me? No, they left rejoicing. You think, what are they, masochists? Why would they be rejoicing? I bet you they're thinking back to a few years earlier on the Sermon on the Mount, which I imagine when they first heard these words from Jesus, they probably thought, that's crazy. That is no way. But a few years earlier on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, I bet you when they heard that for the first time, they said, that's crazy. I don't know if I will. But now they're living it. They're living that promise. And they're rejoicing, knowing that their reward in heaven is great. It's powerful stuff. Now, I bet when the religious leaders had beat them and sent them out, they probably, you know, thought, well, that's that. We're not going to have to hear from them anymore, and they're not going to be a problem. But that's not what happened. Their relationship with Jesus was so real, nothing was going to stop him. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I consider all that this morning, and God challenged me this week as I was studying, and I'll challenge you with a question this morning. What will it get you to stop talking about Jesus? Death? That was it for the disciples. That was the only thing that would get them to stop talking about Jesus. For others, I wonder if it's only a weird look. Yeah, I'm not going to talk. Give me a weird look. The disciples were able to live such a faithful and obedient life because their relationship with him was real. Their experience of him was real. It wasn't something that someone had told them about. It was something that they had experienced. And until you experience the real presence and power of Jesus Christ in your life, you're not going to stand for him. You're going to give up at a weird look. But when you experience the power and presence and person of Jesus Christ, when you realize what you've been saved from, that is eternal separation from him, in a place, in a real place called hell, when you realize what you've been saved from, when you realize that there is a great reward for you in glory, what can man do? How can we not stop? Because all this stuff that we have and everything, you know, I go before you and prepare a place for you, we don't deserve any of that. But that's what he's doing for us. So what would it stop you? What would it get to stop you from proclaiming Jesus? Again, for the apostles, only death itself could silence them. Eventually it would, but not before the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. I do think it's interesting to point out here that the ministry, this is the last time in the book of Acts that the ministry of the gospel in the temple is mentioned. As we move into chapter 6, it's time for the church to move. It's time for the church to branch out. It's time for the church to, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's where we're really going to take off. But what we've learned over the last couple of weeks is that God uses, and over really the last several weeks in the book of Acts, is God uses opposition for his glory. So what this means is applies to us. A lot of times people think today, we think that if there is some opposition, that it means God isn't in it. That can be true, right? Closed doors are closed doors. But a lot of times when you're walking in the will of God, when you're faith and obedience and you're living in submission to him, opposition comes. That does not mean that you are out of the will of God. It actually means that you're in it. And that's what we're seeing with the disciples thus far. It also means as you're walking faithfully and obedient with him, that there's a good chance you might not be as popular with people as the Holy Spirit in your life shines a light onto other people. But we want to be faithful and we want to be obedient to him. Listen, Jesus never promised his followers then or now that living in a fallen world would be easy. And it's tough, right? Because again, I don't want to be hated. I don't want to be disliked. I don't want people to come against me. Actually, I don't really care. People can hate me. People can dislike me. I don't really care. I care more about my kids when it comes to that. I care more about you, like in our church. I don't want people to hate our church. I don't want people to hate the people in our church. I don't want people to be up against, come against my kids for their faith. That like brings out the righteous indignation in my heart. But sometimes because we fear people hating us, man, we'll compromise the way we live to kind of look a little bit more like the world so we can kind of blend in a little bit. And that's not the life that he has called us to. A lot of times we look at the apostles, we look at their commitment and their devotion. You realize that we are called to the same commitment and the same devotion that the apostles were called to, right? It's like, oh, those were the apostles. They were. But he called us all to surrender. All. Sometimes we sing that song, I Surrender All. And I find myself, I am lying to you right now, God. Because there's so much in my heart that I haven't surrendered yet. I have a desire to, and I hope to at some point get to the place where I've surrendered all. But this is what we're called to. The life that the apostles are living, outside of a lack of air conditioning, is the life that he has called us to live. Faithful and obedient to him. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us. That most of us, and not all of us, but most of us in here, can live a very open life about our faith. And while people might not agree with it, people might say things about it behind our backs, for the most part, I don't think many of us in here are in fear. I know there are some that would like a boldness to reach their family, because sometimes family is the hardest to reach, Lord. And so I pray for that boldness, that fresh feeling and power upon their lives. I pray for holiness and purity in all of our lives so people can look at us and see even our failures. We repent and we confess and we're not hiding anything. And people can just look at us and see real, genuine followers of you, Jesus. We want to be witnesses, Lord. As you continue to grow your church, we are your vessels, Lord. Let us shine before all men. Let us live in the light, nothing hidden in the darkness. If there's anyone in here with hidden sin that is hindering you from doing things in their life, from moving in certain ways, maybe they don't know it. I pray this morning you would reveal it to them. That right now you'd be putting it in their heads and in their minds, and they know that you want to deal with that in their life right now. And that they wouldn't just turn it off, they wouldn't try to ignore it, but they would respond to you. And as we come to communion here in a minute, that they would confess it before you. That we would not just take the blood because that's what we do, but we take the blood remembering that it washes away all of our sins. We have to confess it to you. We have to bring it before you. For some of us, we need accountability. Because as much as we'd like to come clean and walk in holiness and purity, we struggle. We are weak and we need accountability. Let us be open with our and honest with ourselves before you, Lord. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen.